seated, friends, and do take your Bibles and turn back with me to that passage there in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. As many of you will be aware, there are a number of folk in the kind of wider church family who really excitingly at the moment are considering baptism, some people, and some are considering church membership and obviously baptism as well. That's exciting. We're hoping in the next couple of months to be able to share more about those individuals. Indeed, we're hoping in the next couple of months to have the pool beneath me open as folks confess Christ as they pass through the waters of baptism. Now, our conviction as a church is that it's not ultimately just down to the elders to make the call as to whether or not someone should be becoming a member of the church. But our conviction is that it is ultimately a church decision, that the keys of the kingdom, as it were, have been given to the church. And so that means for those of us who are members, when someone wants to join the church, there's a vested interest in every church member making sure, as much as humanly possible, that that person has a credible Christian testimony. And we need that vested interest because, just think about it, what would happen in the life of a local church if non-believers started to become members of the church? And so there's a vested interest that every church member has in knowing, as much as humanly possible, that a person's lips and lives line up as they speak clearly of Christ's work for them. As we look this evening at this passage in Joshua chapter 7, we are going to be reminded here how one person's sin affects many people. And so whether it is someone joining the church or indeed us as members of the church, Joshua 7 will remind us that our lives and our sins are not just personal in the sense of they don't just affect us, but they can affect other people. And as well as seeing that, we're going to see here something of how God deals severely with sin in the midst of his people. And so we're going to look at this passage under four headings. We're going to see, firstly, a great victory leads to a great defeat. This week, radiographers who performed those vital scans in hospital on patients joined with the masses of different sectors in saying that they would take part in a strike over pay. A couple of months ago, in the midst of this season where there are strikes going on, I'm sure that many of us will remember that airport workers went on strike as well. And in that time, to make sure people could still travel and the economy was still up and going, the army were brought in to serve in airports. And many people who went on holiday in that time shared how the airport had never worked so smoothly. It was a slick operation. But we know that it is not just the case always when the army gets involved that everything goes well. So the story goes that on the 1st of January 1978, the entire fire force in all of England went on strike over pay. In that time, the government called in the army to stand in place. And while on standby, the story goes that on January the 14th, the army, the fire force, firefighters at the time, were called to the home of an elderly lady. Their mission, of course, to rescue a cat from a tree. As the army arrived in the van with impressive speed and impressive care, soon that lady's cat was back in her arms. As they prepared to leave, that grateful elderly lady insisted that the army stay for a cup of tea and a slice of cake. After a quick cup of tea, the story goes that as the soldiers were bidding their farewell, one of the fire trucks ran over the cat and killed it. Do you see it? The thrill of victory gives way to the agony of defeat. As we come to Joshua chapter 7, notice with me our passage begins with a small but ominous word. The word but. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was near Beth Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So they went up and spied out AI. They have a look around and notice with me as we come back to the passage there in verse 3, the report is given to Joshua and the result is a reduced army. Head to AI. Verse 3, when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. Now, from a military standpoint, that made sense. Ai was a tiny outpost compared with the might of Jericho. But the spies here seem to be acting as if Jericho fell because of their own strength, whereas we know Jericho fell because God was with the people. It was the Ark of the Covenant that had circled the walls of Jericho. The presence of God was there. But now it seems to be they're leaving God out of the equation, and that, as we know, is always a bad idea in life. And so reduced army head to Ai, and now we see the thrill of a victory at Jericho gives way to the agony of defeat at Ai. Verse 4. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. Notice the thrill of victories that these people have recently been a part of, the crossing of the uncrossable River Jordan, the breaking down of the impenetrable walls of Jericho, and now suddenly Israel tastes defeat. And it's not just any defeat, it's a shameful rout, isn't it? Indeed, it is this defeat is described here is the only recorded one in the book of Joshua and the only recorded time Jews are slain in battle in the whole of the book. And so what should have been an easy defeat, victory, turns into a disaster as the gravediggers come out and dig 36 holes in the ground. And at that, notice the passage tells us the people are melting, verse 5, in fear. And if you know the book of Joshua, what did we have in chapter 2? As the people come to Jericho, the people of Jericho were melting themselves in fear. And now, only a few chapters later, it is not only the enemies of God, but now the people of God whose hearts melt in fear. The inhabitants of Jericho in chapter 2 and then in 6 had discovered something of the severity of God, and now here God's own covenant people discover that God's strike will fall on them if they too violate his ways and his words. And so as the grave diggers come out, as 36 graves are dug, something has gone wrong. For God had promised to be with these people wherever they went, but somehow the people of God have lost their way. And at this point in the story, we as readers know what's happened. We've read the whole of the passage, but at this point, Joshua and the rest of the Israelites do not know. And so as we look at these verses, while the peril of overconfidence and neglect of prayer in taking Ai are very preachable, aren't they? We see the text tells us the people of God failed against Ai because verse 1 says they are under the wrath of God. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. And so we see the defeat of Ai leads to the dismay of the people as we read Joshua in verse 6 tears his clothes, and it knocks him to his knees, and he cries out, verse 8, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel have been rooted by its enemies? And then in verse 7 and 8, Joshua asks, what will all of this do for the honor and glory of the name of God? And then notice as we come to verse 10 of our passage, you might be surprised by God's response. Joshua is on his knees in prayer, and what does God tell him? Stand up. Joshua, stop praying. Get up. If you know that passage in Matthew chapter 5, we read that Jesus tells people as they go in worship to the temple to lay their gift at the altar, There are times where it's appropriate to not put your gift by the altar, but go and deal with an issue with a brother or sister. Matthew 5 there, we learn that we cannot serve and worship God with a sincere heart if we are unrepentant about causing another brother or sister legitimate offences. And here now in Joshua 7, as God tells Joshua to get up, to stop praying, we are learning that God will not allow his people to represent his good name if they will not deal with sin in their midst. Verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. Notice in verse 7, Joshua is effectively saying, God, this is your fault. You brought us up here, and now the Amorites have destroyed us. But in verse 11, the Lord is saying, no, Joshua, it's not my fault. This is on you, the people. And why? Because a great victory has led to a great defeat, because the Lord's anger, verse 1, is burning against Israel. And as we come to verse 12, Joshua and the people begin to see why the Lord's anger is burning against them, because secondly, we see one person's sin in the camp has affected everyone. Trumpets were very familiar in the ancient world. They were a way of gathering the army together, of starting a march, even as a way of intimidating the enemy. Think today of the All Blacks doing their haka. It intimidates the enemy. Trumpets were important, but no one thought in this time trumpets could ever win a battle. They were significant because of what they represented. They spoke about the soldiers and the weapons and the horses and the chariots. They had no power in and of themselves. And so can you imagine the astonishment of the Israelites when God tells them back in chapter 6, they will take the mighty Ai with nothing but trumpets and shouting. Like, let's be really honest this evening. It is not exactly the most strategic of battle plans. As God simply says, Joshua, get the marching band ready and march around Jericho 7 times and shout, and the city will be yours. To all intents and purposes, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But they obeyed, and as they obeyed, they saw a demonstration of the power of God as all of a sudden the influential and powerful city of Jericho falls before their very eyes. And yet in the story of Jericho, there's a moment in there that takes place just before the soldiers attack the city that becomes key for us understanding and knowing this text. For there in Joshua 6, they are told to burn the city, to kill the inhabitants, but do not touch the plunder. So flip back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. As Joshua says, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. This becomes key. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. And now here in chapter 7 and verse 12, we are learning of the thousands of soldiers involved in the attack. One man violated that command. He had taken some of the devoted things. And although at this point Joshua does not know who that individual is, we see that Achan's greed has led to the entire defeat of Israel at Ai. Look again, verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. Jump back to verse 1, and what do we read there? It tells us, but the Israelites were unfaithful. And verse 11 now, Israel has sinned. Indeed, look at it, how the Lord speaks. They have stolen. They have taken the devoted things. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. It is corporate in its nature, but it's only one man. The rest of the nation have done nothing. They have not been involved in Achan's sin, but notice God held them all responsible. They are all responsible for one man's sin. In fact, here we see one man has disobeyed and there are 36 holes in the ground. One man disobeyed and the whole army has been defeated. One sin affects the many. Indeed, the Apostle Paul would say the same principle at work in the life, not of the Israelite camp, but within the church. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 5, he speaks about how sin can contaminate and contaminate the whole assembly. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, do you not know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? You see, friends, Joshua chapter 7 is a humble testimony to the seriousness of sin, and not only its seriousness in our own lives, but in the effects it has on other people. For as we come to the end of this passage later on, we will see that no one in Achan's reach is untouched by his sin. And no one in our reach is untouched by our sin. Achan's sin, the one man's sin, affects many. You see, Joshua chapter 7 is a clear reminder that when we sin against God, it doesn't just affect us, it affects those people around us. Which is why every member, friends, has a vested interest in making sure when someone applies for membership in a local church, it's not simply that that person is a nice person, but that they are a new person. They have been won for Jesus. And that doesn't make them sinless, but they're on that path to sanctification. And friends, that is also why then church discipline is a needed thing. Because here, notice with me, in verse 12, the Lord says that if the people of God will not deal with sin in their midst, he will withdraw his presence from them. Verse 12, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing, is it? What did we read in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation? If the church will not be serious about sin and tolerating sin, Jesus says he will remove the lampstand. God will not dwell with his people. And so at this point in Joshua chapter 7, the people have a call to make. Do they obey God's word? Do they deal with sin? Or do they reject it? And so there's sin in the camp. God has promised to no longer bless the nation if they will not deal with it. And while, of course, this doesn't mean that Achan was the only person who had ever sinned in the Israelite community, or that this was the only sin going on at this moment, but rather we see that this sin was such of its nature as a sin of direct disobedience to God's word, as we've seen in chapter 6, that God begins to use this sin and this situation to teach his people a number of lessons. And let's look at two in the rest of our time as we see, thirdly, God will deal with all sin. God will deal with sin. Look at it in verse 14. In the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And then in verses 16 through to 18, the discovery of Achan begins. And as it does, notice that the net gets closer and closer. And each time the net is drawn in from all of Israel to the tribe, to the clans, to the family, Achan must have known where this process was going. And yet, notice at this point, there is no confession. He's hiding. He's trying to hide his sin like he's hid the treasure in his tent. And friends, in all of this selection process, is this not the Lord giving Achan time to confess his sin? For God could have simply pulled him out from the crowd or shone a spotlight on Achan or a pillar of fire or cloud just above his head. But this is the Lord giving him time to repent. Does Achan not know, Numbers 31, be sure your sin will find you out, or does he really think he can fool the living God? The Lord gives him time. Time to repent. Indeed, you have got to think, if Achan came forward and confessed his sin, maybe the Lord would have relented. But he doesn't. And so eventually time is up. The net is drawn in, and now he's been caught. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Notice with me three lies that Achan believes. Lie one, my sin only affects me. Lie two, I can hide this from God. Lie three, what happens in Jericho stays in Jericho. That's very likely, given the context here, Achan is a soldier. That is his job. And so notice with me, a sin at work bleeds into the rest of his life and the rest of the life of the whole community. No one is untouched by this sin. He's confronted, and then finally, at this point, does he confess to his crime? Verse 20. Achan replied, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a gold of bar weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Notice what Achan says, the verbs he uses. I saw, I coveted, and I took. And it was just the same with Eve in the garden. I saw, I coveted, and I took. And it will be just the same with King David. I saw, I coveted, I took. And what does he take? What does he talk about it being? Well, he calls it plunder or spoils. But we know from Joshua 6, it was not the spoils of war. This was things for the Lord. They were devoted things. Now, it dawned on me this week, there's something crazy about this passage. Achan is a member of the people of God who has passed over the River Jordan. Which means, friends, Achan is a person who has been a part of the community of God at some point in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Which means he is a person who has known God's provision every day, because who feeds him? God with bread from heaven. He has known daily the provision of God, and he has known of the power of God. He has witnessed the crossing of the uncrossable Jordan and the breaking down of the impenetrable walls of Jericho. It was all of God. So why is he hiding treasure in his tent? Because he does not trust that God will provide. And so for Achan, a robe, silver and gold matter more to him than the words of his God. He talked the talk, but hidden in his tent was proof that deep down he really did not think that God would provide, and he had a backup plan. Friends, God sees all the sin in our lives, and he desires for us to deal with sin, to, in the words of verse 23, to spread it out before the Lord. And so let me ask you, what are you hiding this evening in your tent? What are you hiding in your life, in your home, on your internet search history, on your tax return? And do we really think, like Achan here, that we can fool God, that our sins will not find us out? For notice here, the Lord is teaching his people then and today that he will deal with sin. You see, Achan's confession, while honest, for Achan it was too late, and it was the product of discovery and not an act of repentance. And so here the Lord now uses Achan's sin to teach the people that sin leads to death. As I said as we began, Joshua chapter 7 is wildly unpopular. I can imagine if I, tomorrow morning, after the school, well, not the school run, they're on summer holidays, but if I went down and stood outside Costa Coffee and Jansel Square and simply read out verse 24 and 25, I would get a lot of pushback, figuratively or even literally. Verse 24, then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold, his sons and daughters, his cattle and donkey and sheep, his tents and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, his sons and his daughters, his cattle and his donkey and his sheep, they burnt them. You see, friends, in refusing to submit to the authority of God and rejecting God's ways and not trusting God's word, Achan steps out of God's promises and finds himself in God's judgment. In our culture, inside and outside the church, people are horrified by this punishment. And yet, friends, do we not read in our Bibles that the wages of sin is death? And yet, what have we just read before us? The wages of sin is death. And yet, it feels slightly differently, if we're honest, here in Joshua 7. And why is that so? Well, I wonder, do we have a tendency to trivialize our sin? To make it seem as if it's not a big deal? To shift the language? So we do not bear false testimony, we just tell the occasional white lie. We don't covet, we don't lust, but we really do like that person's bank balance or their body. For here, for Achan, it's not taking the devoted things, it's just a bit of a robe and a bar of gold. But friends, Joshua chapter 7 is teaching us that God, the holy God of heaven, does not view it that way. Rather, sin warrants punishment by a just and holy God. You see, the penalty here is severe because sin is severe. But often our problem is that we think breaking God's commands is not that big a deal. You see, the church at large has lost the seriousness of sin, and we must reclaim it. For we see this passage, the Lord wants to impress upon his people his severity, because what happens to Achan and his family, they become in many ways a story that people can look back and remember. Verse 26, over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the name of the place Achor is actually comes from the word trouble, which is a word play on Achan's name itself. And so as people see this place, it would remind them and warn them to be aware that your sin would find you out. And so spread it out now before the Lord, before one day it is exposed in judgment. Friends, Joshua 7 is a hard-hitting passage, let's be honest. And yet there's a wonderful glimpse here of the gospel. For notice with me, how does this passage begin and how does it end? Well, what happens in verse 1? The Lord's anger burned against Israel. And yet verse 26, the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And what happens in the middle? Well, we realize that God's anger burns against Israel until Achan had paid for his sin. Until blood was shed. Friends, let me be really honest with us this evening. We are all Achan. We have all defied the living God. We have all tried to cover up sin. We have all in our lives left trails of destruction. And so in the words of Psalm 130, Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? Answer, sorry to break it to you, none of us here this evening. And so rightly God's anger burns against sin and it will not pass until sin is paid for. One man's sin has affected the many. And yet as we come to Christ, one man's righteousness affects the many. You see, through his blood and his death, the Lord might turn from his fierce anger. You see, wonderfully, while Achan was crushed for his sin, for the people of God, Jesus has been crushed for theirs. We are all Achan. And a time will come that we all must give an account. And friends, on that day, either Jesus will stand in our place as the one who has been crushed on our behalf, or truly for us, it will be the day of trouble. And the question I simply want to close with this evening is, which will it be for you? Let's pray. Father, we read this passage, and indeed it is a hard-hitting and heavy passage. And yet, Lord, it is in our Bibles to remind us that truly the wages of sin is death. Lord, we confess this evening that we are a people who, as we sung this evening, are so prone to wander. Lord, we have seen you work in our lives in miraculous ways, just as Achan himself had seen. And yet, like him, we are often prone to doubt your goodness and your provision. And so we pray that you would forgive us our many sins. Lord, we read in your word that as we look at Adam, the one man's trespasses has affected the many. And yet in Christ, the one man's righteousness can flow into the many. And so we thank you this evening that though death reigns through Adam, that life is found in Jesus. And so forgive us our sins, Lord, show us the seriousness of them, that in turn we might understand more of your great love in sending Christ to deal with those very sins, that we might be forgiven from you. And so help us, or be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.